Third in our series of discussing expectations, I'd like to just have a show of hands. How many of you have not been in on any of these three presentations so far? All right, thank you. We've talked a little bit about expectations on the previous two evenings and said just briefly that expectations are different from hopes. And the group largely concluded that hoping sort of has a parenthetical phrase following it that says, well, it might not happen, but it'd surely be nice if it did. Whereas expectation has a little bit more insistence upon the idea that this is going to happen. We've talked about the very serious unhappiness, disappointment, and shame, awkwardness, a whole lot of negative moods that occur when people have expectations that aren't delivered upon. And more often than not, a disappointed expectation occurs when somebody has an assumption, a prior assumption, that is not valid. If a little girl expects her father to be home at night to tuck her into bed, simply because he usually does this, and her father is out of town, obviously her assumption that he's going to be there is totally invalid. He can't pull it off. And she'll cry, but she should have been prepared for it so that that assumption was not lying around there, a false, invalid assumption. So on the basis of that kind of an explanation of what we're talking about with the word expectation, we talked in the first evening about what do we expect of church? And we came up with a whole lot of considerations and finally had to wind down to the place, well, is really what we have expectations about, because a lot of people have disappointments in church. Basic concern ought to be is, are our assumptions about what a church is, are those assumptions valid? And then we introduced this as a mission or purpose or aim statement for a church. The church really ought to be about and be committed to providing opportunity for people, insiders and outsiders, to receive and convey, to exercise and demonstrate the loving intent of God. And if you want to know what the loving intent of God is, you should take a good close look at Jesus Christ. And that's in accord with the scripture passage that says, in a very, very colloquial translation, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is sitting on the lap, who is in the bosom of his Father, he has manifested him, declared him, proclaimed him, clarified who God is. And so if you can get that across, then people, you and I who join a church, have a right to expect a church to be busy with this and maybe doing a lot of things, have a lot of activities, but they all ought to be supportive of and subordinate and subservient to that principle. On the second night we talked about what does God expect of you? And we talked about how difficult it is to measure up to what God asks us to be doing. And we were comforted in knowing that the commandments of God, all the words that God has for how people should conduct themselves, are ultimately impossible imperatives. God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Oh, come on, God. Or love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your... All of it? Come on. Love your neighbor as yourself. Come on. But those same statements, because of Jesus Christ, those impossible imperatives become gracious indicatives, statements of fact. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Through Jesus Christ, sins are taken away, people are made new, and before God are made perfect. Not for long, because we have such a great proclivity and talent for disappointing God. But we also said that God expects. He doesn't operate under false assumptions. He knows our weaknesses. And for that reason, he provides such gifts for us, as we mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, a petition which assumes our weakness, so that when we pray, forgive us our trespasses. And when we go to the Lord's Supper, it is assumed that we are people who need to hear the body and blood of Christ are for you. All right, so tonight we move on to another aspect or facet of the whole concept of expectations. And we find ourselves in a place where those of us who have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ and haven't just joined a church because we like the music or because our husbands or our wives belong to that church or because it would be good for the kids or for a whole host of reasons why some people join churches, but because we are really committed to this up here, which is a way of following Jesus Christ, because this is precisely what our Lord was always busy doing. And he said, as the Father sent me, that's the way I send you. Now, once you have accepted this, that you're not just joining a church, but that you're really joining yourself, by that I mean an organization or ducking inside a building, but really becoming a member of the body of Christ, or a community of the people who are in the body of Christ in a given area or locality. Once you've done that, one has to be aware that there are people all around looking, people watching us, people having their eye on us. And Scripture repeatedly reminds us that we have to be among people who are watching us, and that we are to conduct ourselves fully aware that people are watching us. Now, I'd like to ask you, as people who take Jesus Christ seriously, as people who probably are willing to call yourself church. And I'm not saying identifying yourself with the congregation, although that's fine. You may say, yeah, I'm a member of St. Peter's Church or Emmanuel Church or whatever, given congregation. Or you may say, I am a member of a church body. I am a Methodist or a Baptist or something. Or if you simply say, I belong to that group of people all over the world, not very clearly identifiable, but who take Jesus Christ very seriously and what he was doing for God, for us, among us. And therefore, you can say, yes, in a sense, I am church. Now, what do people rightly have, or have a right to expect of us? Maybe we should ask a prior question. You probably bumped into people who have looked at you and you've identified yourself one way or the other as possibly a member of St. Paul's Church or whatever, or possibly as a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic, or possibly as a Christian. Any one of these. I'm not concerned about how this awareness in other people, you know, how they arrive at this. But there you are, and do you sense they have an expectation of you? Perhaps this would be most vivid if you're with a whole bunch of people and all of a sudden, some reason or other, they say, oh, are you a church member? And by your saying yes, suddenly you see those people have a way of sizing you up, categorizing you, that they have expectations of you. Now, if you're in a big city, in a big airport, and you don't know anybody, you know, you're just another member of this stream of humanity that's buzzing around trying to catch the next plane or waiting for somebody to be coming in. But if suddenly you're stopped in that and identified as a church person, what do you think people, what do you think people's expectations are of you? Let's just hear some comments.
Expect you to be a good example.
Expect you to be a good example of what?
Of what a good Christian would be, of what their ideas of that.
Okay. Let's build on that a little bit. Yes, sir.
Carlos, having a background of being a pastor for 40 years, just from being a saint and not a sinner, being religious and not political, this thought came to me. But others who look at you outside the church might be expecting you.
They expect you to be saintly and apolitical, not political, huh?
You aren't expected to be a sinner. You're expected to be a saint.
Expected to be a saint.
And expected always to be religious.
Expected to be religious. And not political. Okay, a little more. Come on, anybody.
One thing I think of is a caring person.
Expect you to be a caring person.
That there would be something like the Good Samaritan quality.
You mean if somebody fall down the airport, they would expect you to be, if you're a Christian, you're the first one over there to bind his wounds and run him off to a hotel and pay the... Okay, sure. Okay, what other expectations do people have of you? Come on.
Be a model citizen.
Be a model citizen. I don't know what that means. I really
I
do,
either.
But... Okay, but what might they mean by it?
What?
When, if they expect to be a model citizen, what do you think they mean by that? I mean, push you. Maybe you don't have any precise idea, but...
Law-abiding,
uh-huh. Like under 55 miles an hour? Uh-huh. Okay. Just stop for a moment. And none of you have ever gone over 55 miles an hour, right? Okay. I may leave the room if that's the kind of Christians you people are. Come on.
I don't know quite how to word it, but they will adjust their behavior in accordance to their view of what you think.
Okay. How many of you are here are ministers? Okay. Is it possible that when you come to somebody's house, as the doorbell rings because you're pushing the button and someone looks through the curtain and sees that it's you, that they'll say, hey, lower your voices, watch your language, or whatever. Put away the booze bottle. Uh-huh. What is that? Cover the what? Oh yeah, cover up the magazine. Okay, you're getting there. Come on, I want to hear you be a little bit more precise in your in expanding.
It's even a little more subtle than that. I don't know how else to put it. But they expect you not to be a minister, but just be very saintly and superhuman.
Uh-huh.
They expect moral behavior.
Expect high moral behavior.
Expect your help in crunch time.
Okay, they expect your help in crunch time. Okay?
I think they expect perfection. The kind
expect
of perfection,
perfection.
That they think that God would expect of us. Uh-huh.
Yes?
I find expectations that people have are quite opposite to what I'm hearing. The large number of people that I know, if they learn that I'm a member of an organized religion, they expect me to be much more conservative and closed-minded about social and political matters than I might be through their cynicism about religion.
Uh-huh. Okay, that's another perspective. Very good. Can we hear some more?
How about when you meet someone who's a different religion than you? And you can tell by their behavior, well, that's not what we do. Or you weren't dipped in the water, you weren't totally immersed, well, that's not being baptized. Or,
yeah.
You know, those kind
you
of
get the feeling of we're better than you are. Uh-huh.
Yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Just don't talk about it, really.
Okay.
I think a lot of people are looking for hypocrisy when they really key in on that, you know, because... Uh-huh. I'm far from perfect, and some people like to really point that out.
You're willing to take it in church, but you hate it out there.
Oh, no, I can lie.
Yeah, I think that's true. Okay, anything else by way of wrapping this up a little bit? Yeah, Tom?
They expect you to be gullible.
Oh, expect you to be gullible. Because they certainly aren't. They haven't bought into this thing of churchly stuff. Mm-hmm.
A good place where it's not exhibited is rush hour traffic.
Okay.
The other guy's always honking his horn or trying to get past you or something, if we'd all remember that.
In other words, that's a remark. If somebody is making a lot of noise and whizzing and bumping bumpers and honking his horn and yelling out the window, that's people would say, well, obviously he isn't a Christian. You were going to say something.
Well, I think for me, I respect a person that is a person of their word, rather than go back on the word that maybe if you spoke to them. And,
okay, so you see a Christian, see people saying they better keep their word, they better be reliable, but they better be dependable and trustworthy.
Yes.
Okay. Now, funny thing, what people's expectations are of church. Of course, there are silly expectations. You may regard some of yours already, but there was a president of these United States by the name, you may have heard of him, Ronald Reagan. He once said, churches, rather than government, ought to take care of the poor. Because churches ought to have a heart, whereas government is just doing business. How do you like that one? How many people in your congregation, if you have a congregation to which you belong, how many poor people can your congregation really handle? I mean, a really poor family, to provide the medical needs they have, the food needs they have, the job needs they have, the shelter needs they have, the education needs they have. How many families do you think your church could take on to do a thorough job with this?
Well,
requires a thing.
Well, we had a little bit of a touch of this when we had a chance to take in refugees from Vietnam, the Hmong, and some of the people from Latin America. And, you know, some congregations took on 5 and 7 and 10 families. And that's peanuts, isn't it? I mean, it really doesn't begin to cut any mustard. So the churches can't possibly take on. Churches have other things that they're trying to do, too. And that could almost become a full-time job. And it's to do the take care of the poor would certainly be in accord with the mission, but it wouldn't be doing all of the mission.
There's many Christians outside of the church that are not affiliated with churches, and they're Christian people, and a lot of those volunteer and also help the poor.
And even they can't do it all.
No, they can't do it all, but they do help. So.
I got a chance to meet some Hispanic people in Chicago a few years ago in a neighborhood, and we went to arrange for some kind of a meeting where they just came in and talked about what it meant to live in this new neighborhood to which they had come. And there was a beautiful old, well, probably 40 or 50 year old building of stone in this neighborhood. It was now owned by the United Church of Christ. But it was awfully big, and it was expensive to heat in the winter, and it needed repair. The roof was a big expanse, and it was hard for the small congregation there to keep it up. And so the members were seriously considering, at the urging of the church officials of that church body, to tear the church down and build a more suitable, commodious but economic structure. And so these people were asked, how would you feel about this? Now, none of these people belonged to that church. They were outraged. And that seems so funny that they should even be concerned about it. And when asked why, they said, well, that's, when we moved here, we felt good about that church because we felt that was a house of God and that God would be here. That building was making an architectural statement, and a very important one to this person. Some said, if that goes, is God going to go? Well, of course, that's lousy theology, we'd say. But this was very, very important psychologically to them. And the fact that people were still going to that church and still conducting themselves as they came to church in a way that was somewhat warm and hospitable to those people, even though they hadn't found a very effective way of inviting them in, that church was still making a positive, warm, welcoming, reassuring, reaffirming statement to that community. So none of the members of the churches had any idea that the people felt that way about them and about their church. But here was an expectation that people had. Was it a valid expectation? Well, it was there, so their expectation was being met. Was it based on a valid assumption? Their assumption was that this was a symbol of God being present in their community. Pardon? Was it a wrong assumption?
No, I don't think so. It was their own perception.
Well, their own conception.
Was God there?
No. Certainly. Yeah. He's everywhere. And then that just happens with this one.
Well, so he would have been there if they would have put up a billboard.
Right, but that's not what the people wanted, obviously. They wanted a different manifestation.
What was their concept of this building here? Somehow or other, they must have had a feeling, I would guess, that people who took God seriously assembled this, people who took God seriously built this, people who took God seriously worshiped here, and that God would hear their prayers in this place, and that God would speak to people through the word there. And that's not, you know, Maybe it wasn't happening. Maybe there were all kinds of wrong reasons why they built that church. Maybe it was a matter of pride. But there was a possibility of making those assumptions valid. If the people who went to that church caught this message and said, they have expectations, can we meet these expectations? If their assumptions aren't valid, can we make them valid? Can we be sure that we conduct ourselves in a way that God will really be using this building and its people and its work to be doing the very things that these people think is there and might be there and ought to be nourished and blossoming out? I don't want to answer anymore. Just think on these things. What do poor people expect of a church? If there's a beautiful church building and there are people who are the church who come in and out, but the poor people who are nearby and just see it and have never looked inside, what are their expectations? Think about that.
I get opposite kinds of things.
Okay, good. Let's hear some.
Acceptance and rejection.
Yeah, they might hear acceptance. Under what conditions would they feel acceptance? Pardon?
If they were opposite of what they are. You know, if they were rich.
Right? If they were rich. Yeah, but let's suppose they stay poor.
No.
I'm sorry, well, I don't mean to. You want to expand on that a little bit? Well, let me help you. Let's suppose this church has a food pantry.
Sure.
And these people don't have anything. This church says, hey, we've got some food in here. Come in here on Tuesdays and Thursdays, there'll be somebody here to pass them out. Then their expectations of it would be, this is a friendly place. But you also said the church their expectations of it might be rejection. How would that happen? How could that ever happen at a church?
That I wouldn't be welcome to worship there because I don't look dressed up enough, or I couldn't put enough in the offering plate, or I'm at a different social level than those people. Mm-hmm. Or I don't have a job, most people do.
Your kids are all dressed pretty. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So even though the church may not intend to, it may be giving off that kind of a message. Or even if it doesn't intend to give that message, the people say, well, that's what it is. So stereotyping comes in here. What kind of stereotypes do some people, especially non-church folk, what are some of the stereotypes that they have about the church?
Holier than thou.
Holier than thou. Okay.
All they do is ask for money.
All they do is ask for money.
They stop you on the street and ask you, are you saved?
They're the ones who interrupt you while you're walking down the street and hand you a tract or ask you if you're saved. Okay.
They're only interested in the spiritual part of you.
They're only interested in the spiritual part of me. Okay, what are some more stereotypes?
Hypocrites.
Hypocrites, yeah, right.
Could it be possible to seek also, look at an organization that has wealth and so on, to use their power for social good for them?
Yeah, they might. They might say, a lot of people there, we got a cause, let's get the church to help us. And there's a stereotype that they're maybe suckers, maybe they're do-gooders. What's a do-gooder?
Somebody that does something for someone else just because it makes them feel better.
Say that again.
Something for someone else just to feel better about themselves.
Anybody else want?
Not an interest in the other person.
Anybody else have a definition of do-gooder?
more of a negative type of term rather than like a Samaritan is more of a genuine.
Isn't it funny that one of the descriptions we find about Jesus in the Bible is he went around doing good? Don't ever be afraid of being called that, by the way. The opposite is being either a do-batter or a do-nothinger. So run the risk, okay? So there are so many misconceptions of what we're about. Sometimes we're called, oh, peace and light people. You know, as if you smile, Jesus loves you, and they don't have they're not realists. Now, have you personally or your church ever experienced put-downs? Your church, you know, either your organization, your congregation, or you. How many of you have been to Europe? I understand that in Germany, because the state church is supported from taxes, you have a right to say, I don't want my tax money to go for support of the churches, or you have a right to say, I would like to go to support of the churches. And a vast majority of the people want to support the churches. And the reason is they want a place where if their kids are at confirmation age, they can get confirmed. If babies come, they can be baptized. If someone wants to get married, there's a place for them. If somebody dies, there's a place that'll bury them. And the culture through the years, depicted in the architecture, the stained glass windows, the music and all, is so much a part of our culture and heritage, we would hate to see that lost. And yet participation in church activity and church life is way down, and it's as if they expect the church to be a keeper of records and the place where rites are performed. You can go way back to 1600 and all those names of the little kids who are baptized when they died, and it's all in there. But it's almost as if they expect to do tasks without commitment. How about the matter of the prideful disunity of Christian churches? Do people expect Christians not to get along?
I think that's an expectation that non-Christians have. That's their perception, that different denominations don't get along with one another.
But they do, don't they?
And I think they expect a congregation to have no dissension within it.
Or they expect it to have a lot of dissension in it, right? They're always fighting among themselves. And a lot of people aren't in the church because they've gotten out of a church because there have been dissensions there all the time. They're always fussing. That's why I'm better, because I'm not in there among the fussers.
We went over to Norway and we've had people ask, are you a Christian? And we've been hit that way many times over there. And then I turn around and ask, well, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? And, well, yes and no, but the only time we go is Christmas and show our new uniform, our new suits and whatnot. Yeah, that's true. Mm-hmm. That's what he told us.
Well, God has some things to say about us. I think that some of the press we get some of the opinions people hold, some of the expectations people have, are deserved. But when they say, well, let me just back up a little. What happened to Swaggart and what happened to Jimmy Baker? There seemed to be a lot of delight in that by a lot of people. Can you account for that at all?
It fulfilled their negative expectations that ministers and Christians in general are hypocritical. I think that's why they're delighted in it, just because it fulfilled that negative.
How did you people feel about them getting caught?
TV ministers, not just ministers.
What?
Yeah. It's the TV evangelist that a lot of people think is a bunch of bullies. Not so much regular ministers.
I think some people see it in all, or feel that way about all ministers, but I think you're right, TV.
How did you people feel about Swaggart and Baker getting caught?
Well, I can't say that there wasn't a certain part of it that didn't go, we all end up with what we deserve. But I've got some compassion, too. It's a mixture.
They got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, but boy, they turned a lot of lives around. You got to hand it to them for that, even though they're, it's a lot of people turning their lives around just listening to people. They did wrong.
Was the sort of euphoric feeling of gotcha that you have?
Yeah, I do.
Germans had a word for it called Schadenfreude. Anybody know the term? Sort of a happiness because somebody who's been very successful finally has, some bruises. The matter of jealousy, I think a lot of Christian churches were jealous of the way these people were gathering them in and getting their money and proving more popular than our traditional churches. And when they finally got caught, they could say, yeah! And that's not particularly beautiful, is it?
Wasn't disappointment though part of it? Because I think some the non-church people maybe really wanted to see some of those things, the positives, and then they were disappointed.
In some respects, if the TV church makes it, that'll sort of prove that the other old traditionals are out of date and they really never had it, and so. Maybe we felt we were being justified by their failure. And that's not by the way we are justified. If you remember Martin Luther's comments about faith and all that. Yes, sir.
That has something to do with your statement up there, because the TV church doesn't give its members a chance to convey and exercise and demonstrate.
Well, they would say, I think, Sven, yes, we will give you a chance to convey. You give money, we'll get so many more stations, But that's true. But go on. Push it a little farther. You don't convey the Eucharist, do you? You don't exercise your Christian faith with this, except as you get together with these people and send more money.
And you don't even see the other members of the church, of the congregation. You may not know.
Now, there were some ways in which they were trying to demonstrate it by taking in wayward boys and things like that. But again, you can't discount the Word of God was being used there and misused probably and abused in some way. But somehow or other, some things good happened. And Jesus said, those who aren't against us are for us, something good. But there was something else that was missing. It's very clear.
But it's going a little further than that now, because we sort of uncorked a bottle with an evil spirit in it, because if we had that, and now all of a sudden we're getting all these Catholic priests and so on, and the members that weren't there before. It seems to be almost an organized movement against.
Well, we're finding a lot of disappointments in the church of clergy persons and church leaders and lay persons who are disappointing.
But it used to not make such a big to-do about it. It didn't wind out headlines from coast to coast.
Yeah, I remember there was
such a priest or such and such a pastor.
I'm sure that this didn't occur in the ELCA or any of their churches at all, but I'm a Missourian. And I remember over a period of 15 years that three or four district treasurers were arrested for embezzling large amounts of money. And they just got a little press. It wasn't a big deal. But the press finds that people like to have this now. They like to have their criticisms, stereotypes of the church affirmed. And I guess, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time more on this because it's really unpleasant. But the way people expect things of us that are negative, and we seem so easily able to deliver on it and to justify what they're doing. Comes Jesus on the scene. What were the expectations that people had of Jesus?
A miracle.
Miracles?
I think the Jews expected a warrior king. Which they didn't
Some get. People expected a king to kick the Romans out. Come on. Some people expect to be fed. Here we go around. You get this. Give them a few loaves and fishes, and watch it go. You know.
Expected Moses.
Some people expected Moses, a great leader for the people who were now under occupied troops of Rome.
Some expected to be healed.
Expected what?
To be healed.
Many expected to be healed. Uh huh.
I would think some probably expected a longer ministry. Expectations were cut short.
Yeah, came to a quick end, yeah. Did any people have negative expectations of him?
Mm-hmm.
Well, sure, the church people. Expected him to fail. Expected to expose him as a phony.
And they feared he would lead the people against
right.
What they were doing.
How about the woman of Samaria? What expectations did she have of him? Remember the woman at the well? What were her expectations?
Criticism, judgment.
Pardon?
Judgment or criticism?
Yeah. Certainly not that he'd drink a glass of water out of her cup with her. Or that he'd take time. Or that he could see through her.
Or that he loved her.
And cared about her needs. Uh-huh. How would you characterize Jesus' stance towards people's opinions of him? The disciples, you know, thinking wonders of him for one moment and then other times being totally amazed and just, you know, ultimately locking themselves up in the room as if to have nothing to do with him, or an echo of, I do not know the man, I'm cursing and swearing I don't know him. What is Jesus' stance towards all these people who have these various expectations of him? And who have these various stereotypes or judgments of him, assessments of him? What would you say his stance is towards them?
I came to do the will of my Father.
Yeah, which is almost as, I couldn't care less. Now, scriptures do tell us that we should conduct ourselves so that we have a good report among people, so people will report about us well. And not do anything to offend people or cause them to stumble. But ultimately, there's a you know, I'm sorry. I've got to do what my father wants me to do. And that commitment was so strong. Blessed are those who are not offended in me and my gospel, because I have to go and do that, this thing that Father wants. I have to be conveying and receiving and exercising and demonstrating the loving intent of God for everybody. And a lot of people didn't like him. And some people wanted to put him to death. Who wanted to put him to death?
The
leaders. One time Jesus said, and you're seeking to kill me. Oh, they said, who's trying to kill you? You know very well they were trying to kill him. Who else was trying to kill him?
The owners of the hogs that ran over the cliff.
You got that one? The owners of the hogs into which Jesus put the evil spirits, and they ran over the cliff and he lost his whole flock, his whole herd, right? They, because they said, get out of town. We don't like you around here. Who else? Other teachers of the time, because he was threatening their position.
Maybe those money changers.
Right, same group. How about the people?
Fickle.
For a quarter or whatever they were bribed, they could yell, crucify him.
Yeah. Hosanna and crucify him. That may have been the weekend entertainment.
Whatever. How about the brothers and sisters of Jesus? You ever read in John how John says there's a plot going on in Jerusalem and everybody knew it? And the brothers found out about it, and you know what they said? Hey, Jesus, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? His own brothers. Have you ever figured out why they might do this? Imagine growing up as children in a family where Jesus is your brother. And Mary saying, why don't you pick up your clothes like Jesus does? Why don't you help with the dishes like Jesus does? Why don't you come in when I call like Jesus does? You know, she's setting him up. In fact, his good conduct is setting himself up. You know how kids are. If one wants to be good and everybody else wants to raid the neighbor's apple trees, he's a troublemaker. And for the teacher to say he's the best boy in the class, I mean, it's hard to live with a perfect person. Did you hear that? Well, is it? All right, is it hard?
Yeah.
Yes, if you are a Christian at the workplace and you're a consistent Christian, you will be called Little Goody Two Shoes, and you'll be called Saint Harold or whatever. And people do not like you. They don't like you when you're bad, and they don't like you when you're real good. Some place you have to be a middle-of-the-road slob.
I used to work with a poet with four houses years ago, and he says, we were good friends, but he says, well, your church is full of hypocrites. And I always tell him, there's room for one more.
What are the warnings our Lord gives us for trying to live in a way where we really want people to see us, but in the next breath we can say, I don't care. And at the same time say, I do care. Why do we care about how people view us? Why should we care? Does that ever occur to you?
People like acceptance. We like to be accepted.
You're right. Not the holiest virtue in the world, but it's there. Are there any good, you know?
Sure, you got an obligation to carry the message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you say, I have something really good here, and then by your conduct you don't indicate that it's for you, it's pretty hard to persuade the other person. It's hard to sell someone a Cadillac if you're driving an Opel or something. Maybe that's not a good example, but the idea is if you yourself aren't sold on it, can you imagine Iacocca driving a Buick? Now, if you really believe what you have, then there ought to be something that everything you do ought to be persuasive. And does that mean that we're holy? No, I think that one of the things we point to is our Savior is a forgiving, and I really need His forgiveness, and I find it, and I want to respond faithfully to it. That doesn't mean, shall I sin more so that there'll be more grace? God forbid, Paul says. The thought occurred to him already. So, the warnings for Jesus about this kind of conduct are, number one, don't cause others to stumble. Don't give them an excuse. By your compromising Christ. Number two, don't pretend to be what we aren't. The word is phony. Don't change your church or your churchliness in order to be well-liked. Don't, either by what you do or by what you don't do, obscure other people's vision of the Christ and Christ's performance. If people have expectations of you and the church, and they are valid, and their assumptions aren't quite there, and you can adjust the assumptions so that they will be valid, they think that we expect this to be a caring church, and it isn't. Well, make it a caring church so that their assumptions will be right and their expectations won't be disappointed. People have a right to see us taking seriously what God expects of us. So we're going back to yesterday's, and I didn't use this passage because I wanted to save it for tonight. In the old prophet's writing, occurs the verse, what does the Lord require of you? To love justice. To do the compassionate thing. And to walk humbly with your God. The old philosopher Solon is credited with this saying, the ideal community is that community in which all injustice has been removed, save in the case of one person. And the entire community is as outraged at that one injustice as the person is who is the victim of that injustice. If you remember back in school, if your teacher got your grades all screwed up or something, and you got an F when you were supposed to get an A, you know, that's unfair, you know, unreasonable, and you're angry, you're outraged. But the kid next to you who got an A would say, well, that's too bad, because, you know, he's okay. What would happen to him? There are an awful lot of us who haven't felt much injustice. But if we could see how the one person who is the victim of injustice and feel with that person, then we begin to get on towards what Salon calls the ideal community. As far as doing compassion, doing the compassionate thing, it's not pity, but it's feeling. Passion is feeling with somebody what they're going through. No two deaths are the same, so you can't say, I know just what you're going through. I had somebody die in my family, or a husband, or wife, or child. No two deaths are the same. But you can begin to put yourself with that person and suffer with that person. And if the person is feeling pain, you try to absorb some of that pain. That's compassion. You feel it with them in order to ease the pain. It's not comfortable having an arm on you, leaning heavily while you're walking up a hill. But if a person is limping and can't walk on both feet and you do this, you absorb that person's pain in your discomfort. And that person is relieved and feels, this person loves me. Even for the short moment. And now, walking humbly with our God, that's the one that's always forgotten. How many times don't people say, I don't want to help this person because he's not going to be grateful? What if God would ever say, I'm not going to help these people anymore because they're not grateful? I haven't been grateful today, by the way, for any of the breaths I've taken, which is merely keeping me alive, among other things. But God still is there with air and with lungs that pump and all this kind of stuff. Can we begin to... And God says, a lot of people don't say thank you, but that doesn't mean that I'm withdrawing my hand. The kind of humility that is there from God, we don't come anywhere near matching. It doesn't come from kneeling. It doesn't come from bowing our heads, being quiet while someone else reads the Bible. That's not humility. Humility is loving without looking for any acknowledgement. And it can only happen when you realize how much we are loved. And marvel not if the world hates you, Jesus says, if it's hostile to you, or worse yet, ignores you. Nobody comes to my church. Nobody notices when I love. Nobody cares that I'm trying to serve my Lord. Marvel not. You be busy doing the loving ministry. Remembering, as the Father sent me, that's the way I send you. You let your light so shine before other people the way Christ did. Light is not just something bright up there, but it shows people what's going on and where they have to be going. And that's what Jesus Christ was about when he said, I am the light of the world. A light that even shines through the blackness of the 3 hours on Good Friday. In fact, was never more bright. So you take up your cross, whatever that means for you. And the one who says, I am the light of the world, says to you, you are the light of the world.